Lord, thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for every aspect of today. Jim being away and us finding out all that we don't know about putting this whole thing together and making it work. And Lord, really, you're the one that makes it work. The only ability that we really have is our availability to you. So we've availed ourselves to you this morning, and thank you that you have pulled this off. Might not be smooth and polished, but your tendency is to use broken vessels to your honor and your glory. So we just commit ourselves to you here at Redeemer Church as your broken vessel for your use. I pray that you would speak this morning. Pray that we would hear your voice, and even more so that we would listen to your voice, that you would be God, that we would be your people, and that you would be honored and glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you do not already have a sincere personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual problem that only God can solve. If you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual problem that only God can resolve. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1. And I'm going to read through that whole chapter. If you don't have a Bible, I would ask that you grab one and actually follow this, because I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to just go down it step by step. I was talking to to Joyce last night, and commented on how 75% of the scripture is narrative like this. Narrative where a story is being told, and you have dialogue between people in the story. I believe that God designed it this way because this tends to be the way that we learn, not through technical outlines. And one of the things that I think I even mentioned this to Joyce last night, that we never see Jesus walking up and pulling out a three-point outline and saying, "Today we're going to," he tells stories so that people would understand what he was saying. He talked to fishermen about fishing and farmers about farming, always making a spiritual point, talking about heaven, but speaking to them in earthly terms that they could understand. And so we have, that kind of a narrative here. And I think by going through it conversationally, we're going to glean a lot out of that this morning. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. And I'm reading out of the ESV. And this is the fall of man, the beginning of this problem that we have that only God can resolve. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you should go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall spring, it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. God placed them in this garden. If we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I'm a government contractor, and periodically we have exercises, all kinds of security exercises. I get calls, I get emails, I get text messages, and they start out something like exercise, 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 and it begins to tell me what I need to do. Now, sometimes because it's an exercise, I don't actually have to do it, but sometimes they're not exercises, and so I find myself having to, get in my vehicle and go to wherever they're telling me to go, to do whatever they're telling me to do. This was a test, but it wasn't an exercise. It was a simple test. It was to determine whether or not they would believe God and obey Him. God put them in this garden, tested them to see if they would believe Him and obey Him. Disobedience meant death, both spiritually and physically. So it wasn't an exercise, but God was testing them. Satan, in the form of this serpent, comes along and tempts them. Verse 1 reads, of chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Several things there. The serpent, when we go into the New Testament, we find that Satan, the devil, is referred to as the serpent of old. So you have two dynamics here. You have an actual beast in the garden, a serpent, but you have Satan utilizing his craftiness to tempt Adam and Eve, and get them to question what God had said. Satan raised doubt in them all the way through this narrative here about what God had said. Satan lied by saying they would not die in verse 4. You know, it's to me, I find that amazing that even Satan would say that's a lie. What God had said, that's a lie. But he calls what God had, he lies and says that they won't die. Satan told them a partial truth. Satan told them that they would be like God, knowing good and evil, if they ate the fruit. It was true that they would know good and evil, but Satan did not tell them the whole story. He didn't tell them the rest of the story. He did not tell them about the pain that they would suffer because of their disobedience. He did not tell them about the suffering, all the suffering they would experience. He didn't tell them about the death that would occur because of their sin. So he told them a partial truth. You will be like God, knowing good from evil, or knowing good and evil, it says. And as I read that, I thought, you know, would that I did not know evil. I mean, how much better would my life be if I did not know evil? Why would I want to know good and evil? I'm sure that if I were in the garden, I would have made the same mistake that they made. I would have sinned. I would have fallen. We see here a tragic operation of the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the pride of life, it was desirable to make one wise. So you see all this operating in Eve as she's talking with this serpent. And then she turns to Adam and she says, she beckons him to join her in the sin, if you will. She gives to her husband and he eats. Would that Adam had said, you know, you really shouldn't be talking to that snake. And God told us not to eat that. But he was with her the whole time. So his disobedience was willful disobedience too. It wasn't like she slipped something on him. What resulted from this sin was guilt and shame. Verse 7 reads, and the eyes of both were open. And they knew, I believe, from that very moment that they ate of that fruit, that forbidden fruit, their eyes were open. And they knew right then, which says they knew they were naked. I believe they knew more than that, because as we go on, it says, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Here they are trying to cover up their sin. They know something's wrong. They're naked. They're ashamed. And they try and cover it up. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Probably something they look forward to in the cool of the day, to walk and talk with God. I would want to do that. They probably wanted to do that. But when they sinned, what did they do? It says that, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Where do you hide from God? They run into the trees to hide. He's already there. As they're running away from him, he's standing there. He sees them coming. You know, what do you hide from God? You can't. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." You know, there's a program on TV. I've seen advertisements for it. I've never seen it. But it's a program that's called Naked and Afraid. It's some kind of reality show where, I don't know, you get two people who go out into the elements and with nothing on, and they try and survive. And I'm thinking, you know, we must be insane as a people. You know, we do stuff, we name it stuff like this, because it's catchy, I don't know. It probably sells well. They say that's the kind of stuff that sells. But, you know, here we have the fall of man, this first couple's first sin, and we name a TV program after it. Probably get a lot of people looking at it too. He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." He can't hide from God, so what does he do? He begins to point the finger. He blame shifts. "Yeah, well, this woman you gave me, she offered me some and I ate it." So God turns to the woman and he says, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She does the same thing. She shifts blame. Well, what do you do in a situation like that? I know that we shouldn't shift. We do it. If we're caught in a sin, you know, as I was preparing for this, I was thinking one time about Deidre and I were in the kitchen. Our kids were young, and we heard a noise in the living room. And before we could get in there, our son came running in the kitchen. And the first thing he said was, "I wasn't swinging on that curtain." And we go in there, and this curtain is, I mean, it's a big hole in the wall. But he said, "I wasn't swinging on that curtain." And he was. But he began to deny. I guess what I'm getting at is it's natural. It's a natural tendency. It was in them. It's in us. And we're going to take a look at you know why that is. Their eyes were open and they knew. They tried to cover their sin. But we can't cover our sin. We're going to see later. And as I go through this passage here, we actually begin to see the first evidence of God seeking and saving man. God knew that they were going to sin. He knew that they were going to fall. And he had prepared for that. But they tried to cover their sin with fig leaves. Nothing we do works. We are, as we're going to see later, absolutely unable to do anything to resolve this problem. We can't. We have the inability to resolve this problem in and of ourselves. They tried to justify their hiding with their fear and shame. You know, they explained, well, you know, we were afraid. And when we heard you coming, so we hid from you. They shifted blame. But like I said, we see the beginnings here, or we will see the beginning here of God unfolding his plan of salvation, even here in the Garden of Eden at this first sin, meeting the need that they had. Him being revealed as our Redeemer. Look at the judgment in verse 14 through 24. That reads, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Now, I guess that's a curse, you know, compared to what he was. Now he's got to crawl on his belly and, you know, eat dust all of his days. But the fact of the matter is, he dies too. All of creation is corrupt. And so everything that's living dies. That's a part of this creation. That's a part of the judgment. God goes on, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That statement right there, "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," is a direct reference to what's going to happen at the cross. Satan will get a blow in on Christ, but even his dying on the cross is what destroys Satan and sin and death and all the things that are a result of this fall. Christ will bruise his head, a death blow to Satan. The woman said to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." You know, there's several things that this could mean. You know, some of the suggestions are that even with the pain of childbirth, she's going to still have a desire to for her husband. And suffer the pain and difficulty in childbirth for the pleasure and opportunity to be with her husband. I'm not sure that it means that, and it's because of this last part right there that says, "and he shall rule over you." I think theologically what's being referred to here is that the woman will begin to usurp that authority. And so God makes it a point to state that he shall rule over you. But that's just one of the possibilities of what it could mean. And Adam said, "Because of you, because you have and to Adam, he said, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And he goes on and he curses all of creation here. Without reading the rest of the passage, I'm going to jump down and I'm going to look at some of this judgment. He judges the serpent. He's crawling on his belly for life and in the dust. But he also curses Satan with this: the seed of the woman will bruise your head. He tells Satan here what's going to happen to him. There's an end to all this. He judges the woman. He judges the man. He judges all of creation. He judges the entire human race. And this is where I want to get. He judged me, and he judged you when he judged them. Why me? I wasn't even there. Or was I? In Romans 5:12, and I'll give you a second if you want to turn there, but Romans 5:12, while you're turning, one of the things that he did after he cursed everything, he put them out of the garden, put up angelic being to protect the tree of life, so that no one could enter the garden and eat of the tree of life. Now, the reason why he did that was because he did not want sinful man to eat of the tree of life and end up eternally in that state. So this whole plan of salvation had to play itself out. Romans 5:12 reads, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we're going to look at what this is talking about right here. It's talking about this situation. Just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. Death was a part of the curse, a result of this sin. So death spread to all men, me and you, because all sin. Me? I wasn't even there. Why am I cursed? Or was I there? This is referred to in, not in scripture, but in theology as original sin. I think it's a good term, even though it's not found in scripture. I think it correctly identifies what's happening here. King David in Psalm 51:5 understood that he was sinful at birth, sinful from the time his mother conceived him, he writes in Psalm 51:5. I was speaking at my mom's church years ago. My mom passed away years ago. And but I was speaking at her church when she was still alive, and I referred to this verse because I was speaking about our total depravity. I was speaking about original sin and total depravity, and when I quoted that verse, My mom caught me later, and she said, "Tony, you shouldn't say things like that. You'll make people think that there's something wrong with me." And I looked at her, and I said, "Mom, there is. There's something wrong with all of us. We all have a problem that only God can resolve. We can't resolve it. Only God can resolve it." My mom never understood that. Lived to be 97. Never saw her coming in over the river. Just couldn't grasp it. She was a good person. She went to church. Original sin, depravity infects all of us. Yeah, when we hear about depravity, it's normally we hear two words, total depravity. You could take that word total off and throw it away. Depravity is total. J.I. Packer, I'm going to read a quote of his. He says in his book, Concise Theology, "Original sin, meaning sin derived from our origin, is not a biblical phrase. Augustine coined it. But it is one that brings into fruitful focus the reality of sin in our spiritual system. The assertion of original sin means not that sin belongs to human nature as God made it. God made mankind upright. But that a sinfulness marks everyone from birth and is there in the form of a motivational twisted heart. Scripture talks about our heart, how deceitful and corrupt it is. A motivational twisted heart prior to any actual sin. So before any sin occurs, before I do anything wrong, I am a sinner because of this original sin. That's why you have five-year-old girls going to their mom and dad saying, "I want to ask Jesus to come into my life and be my Savior." Because they realize something and that they need something, even though they've never robbed a bank or killed anybody. Or we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Amen. We have a fallen nature, whether we were in the garden or not. Depravity infected everyone. The phrase total depravity, I'm reading again, is commonly used to make explicit implications of original sin. It signifies a corruption of our moral and spiritual nature that is total, not in degree, for no one is as bad as he or she might be, but in extent. It declares that no part of us is untouched by sin, and therefore no action of ours is as good or as it should be, and consequently nothing in us or about us ever appears meritorious in God's eyes. We cannot earn God's favor, no matter what we do. Unless grace saves us, we're lost. I talk to people all the time who, they're not bad people. They think they're all right. God will weigh the good against the bad, and they think they'll be fine. Total depravity entails total inability. That is the state of not having it in oneself to respond to God and His Word in a sincere, wholehearted way. Paul says this unresponsiveness of the fallen heart. Paul calls this unresponsiveness of the fallen heart a state of death in Ephesians 2:15, Colossians 2:13. And the Westminster Confession says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, we, being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So what that is saying is this. Because of our fallen state, that state of separation that we're in from God, because of this original sin, that there's nothing I can do to save myself or even prepare myself for it. What's true is this, that the only thing that I bring to the table with regards to my salvation is my need thereof. That's all I bring. I'm dead in my sins and trespasses. If salvation was a pill, I couldn't swallow it. I couldn't pick it up and put it in my mouth. Nothing I can do. If God doesn't save me, I won't be saved. Total depravity. All because of original sin. That 5-year-old girl, she's done nothing. Still considered a sinner by God. The two schools of thought, and I'll try and hit this real quick and finish this up. Two schools of thought about our involvement in this original sin. One says, we were not present. We weren't there at all. We weren't present in Adam. We aren't present in any of our ancestors. Adam, however, was our representative. God ordained that Adam should act not only on his behalf, but also on our behalf, so that the consequences of his actions have been passed on to his descendants as well. Adam was on probation for all of us, as it were. And because Adam sinned, all of us are treated as guilty and corrupt. Bound by the covenant between God and Adam, we are treated as if we have actually and personally done what he as our representative did. Now that's one perspective. We weren't there, but Adam was God's representative of us. 6,000 years down the line, he represented us. So we suffer because of that sin. The other thought is this. We were present in a germinal sense. We were there. Our DNA was in Adam. In a very real sense, we were there in Adam. His action was not merely that of one isolated individual, but of the entire human race. the human race sinned as a whole and became guilty. Thus, there is nothing unfair or improper about our receiving a corrupt nature and guilt from Adam, for we are receiving the just results of our sin. Either way, and it really doesn't matter, you know, which one of these you would embrace, but if you embrace either one of them, we were there and we sinned with Adam. We weren't there, but Adam represented us in that sin. We're still guilty of that sin. Either way, I actually believe the second. I normally don't necessarily tell what I believe when I present various perspectives, but I believe in that. So I believe we were there. I believe there's evidence. How could we not be? Here's one of the reasons why I think it illustrates, and I'm using this simply as an illustration, what I'm talking about, that we were there. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and if you have your Bible, how about turning there? This is the last passage I'm going to look at. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. It's talking about a guy named Melchizedek. And there's an argument being, not an argument, but a point being made here about the priesthood of Christ. But let me read it. It says, "For this Melchizedek," chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. So Abraham's returning from this battle, and he meets this priest, Melchizedek. And Abraham recognizes his priesthood and offers him 10% of the spoil that he's got from this battle. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law that to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers through, though these also are descendants of Abraham. But this man who does not have his descendants from them receives tithes of Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Now, Having read that, let me elaborate on that just a little bit. Here you have Abraham returning from this battle. He meets this king, Melchizedek. Guy has no beginning, no end, no mother, no father. I believe what Abraham met was a Christophany. The point that's being made here is that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the priesthood of the Levites, those who were priests in Jesus' day, because he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And his order was higher because all of the Levites had paid tithes to Melchizedek, recognizing his priesthood. Well, how did they do that? They weren't even in existence yet. Oh, yeah, they were. According to scripture, they were in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Thus, all the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, using that as an illustration, we don't have an example like that about Abraham. But I don't think God looked at Abraham and he said, you know, I'm going to do something different here. I'm going to put all his descendants in his loins. Yeah, I should have thought of that way back when I did Adam. I don't think God did that. I believe that we were there. Where did we get our DNA from? Starting with Abraham? Doesn't make sense. Where did Abraham get his from? So I hold the perspective that we were there in the garden when Adam and Eve fell. The fact of the matter is, whether we were there or not, Adam fell and was separated from God. God put him out of the garden. It wasn't until after that that procreation started, and we are part of that procreation. Everyone except Adam and Eve were born, not just born, conceived in a state of separation from God. That's our problem. That's what he's dealing with. If I get right with God, stealing and lying will take care of itself. I'm not condemned because I said a curse word. I'm condemned because I'm separated from God. I die. Two things happen. He said, the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. They died immediately. Spiritual. That's why we're dead in our trespasses and sin. Adam lived for years after that, but he died physically too, still a part of the curse. We are born dead spiritually. Still the image of God in us, but dead. Because we're separated from him. That's what he's dealing with. Once he deals with that, all the other things will begin to take care of themselves through his whole sanctification process. It's all his work. He does the whole nine yards. If you do not have a sincere personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a problem that only God can solve. It's a problem that we all either have or had. Some of us he dealt with at the cross. if we don't deal with it, if we don't allow him to deal with it, he'll deal with it in the judgment. Lord, I pray that we would hear your voice. Lord, help us to look into your word and hear what you're saying to us. Make it clear to us so that we can be responsive to you, Lord. If there's something that you would have us do, something you would have us be, help us to understand that. I pray that you would draw us to yourself, that you would build up believers, those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior and who have this salvation. I pray that you would build us up so that when we encounter those around us who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they'll be able to look at us and see you, that they'll be able to see that we have spent time with you, that you would be able to warmly beckon them to yourself through us. And Lord, keep building us up. Keep molding and making us after the image of your Son. Keep building your church until you return, so that all those that you would save will be saved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.